Thank you to James and Haley for that reminder of our call to submission and service to one another. We have the opportunity to continue that theme now, submission for service, and especially in the aspect of how we can equip each other to do that. I'm excited tonight to conclude our study together of true biblical fellowship. We are going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this evening. We will get there in a little bit. So now, after a couple weeks of discussing and studying this topic together, we have now arrived at the study of the aspects of fellowship that most often naturally come to our minds when we hear the term fellowship, when we anticipate attending a fellowship at Cornerstone Baptist Church, or some sort of fellowship with other believers. The relational side of fellowship, the experiential side, that togetherness that we most often naturally think of when we discuss fellowship together. But it was important to spend a couple of weeks on some other topics together, wasn't it? In order to truly understand the full-orbed biblical picture of what fellowship really is. The first week, we reminded ourselves that scripturally, we are going to severely underachieve in our pursuit of fellowship together as a church family, as believers, with each other, if we are not first pursuing fellowship with God. Fellowship must first of all be vertical. We discussed that the first week. That fellowship is objectively a reality. And that's an exciting thing. It's part of who we are in Christ. We have fellowship, union, connection with God because of Christ. We have union with Christ because of Christ. And that truth has glorious, eternal, guilt-free ramifications for us that we can enjoy together. And then we also saw the flip side of that, that reality of vertical fellowship then must be lived out in a required pursuit. It must be pursued. We must abide with Christ. And that takes effort. That takes work. That takes a choice, an active, daily, all-day pursuit. No horizontal fellowship can happen. No fellowship among each other can happen unless that vertical fellowship is also being pursued. We share one amazing feature in common, and it's Jesus Christ Himself. And that makes all the difference. And that then enables us, that relationship and union working together enables us to then pursue this fellowship amongst each other. That common identity that we have, Jesus Christ Himself, that's also a reality. That is an objective fact as well. New believers, they enter an entity of something. They enter an entity made up of many parts that are inseparably linked. We are, as Paul says it, members one of another. Our connection to each other is a fact. A fact that's a great encouragement. A fact that's a great blessing. A fact that is a great challenge to us. We share a common life. It's who we are in Christ. We have fellowship with one another. But just like that vertical fellowship, we also saw that we have to live out that connection to each other. Just as our union with God in Christ demands then that we pursue communion with God, so does our union with each other in Christ demand that we pursue communion with each other. Parallel principles there that we've seen. And this realization of the source of our common life has led us to use this definition for what true biblical fellowship is throughout our study. It's the reality of our unity in Christ expressed in our active participation in the body of Christ. And even there, in that definition, you can see that balance between reality and pursuit. You can see that balance between vertical and horizontal. All of those facets are there. And it's important for us to think of fellowship in these terms, in that full-orbed picture as Scripture presents it. Our thinking of fellowship often centers on the social aspects of fellowship, the physical togetherness. But last week we saw that Scripture actually emphasizes what we are to do when we are together, what the content of our conversation should be, what our focus should be on. And we saw that that focus is to be an instructional focus. True biblical fellowship between one another is to be instructional. It's supposed to be saturated with biblical truth. Fellowship is more than just a conversation about the events of the past week. True biblical fellowship is deeper than that. It's more than simply a get-together. It's provoking each other. It's instigating. It's inflaming each other toward love to God and each other and toward good works or toward acts of service to God and each other. Scriptural truths and principles on our lips when we are together. Our conversation, our fellowship together, our verbal fellowship must have the content of God's word. It's encouraging, it's rebuking, it's holding each other accountable. True fellowship at its most genuine form has God's word as its content. Scripture is probably the biggest thing that our horizontal fellowship is often missing. That scriptural saturation in our fellowship. Getting to a level in our conversation, in our time together, where we are edifying one another with Scripture. That's the picture. We can't miss that. Fellowship must be instructional. So that aspect of vertical fellowship and instructional fellowship, those things we've been focusing on the past couple of weeks, they are what make fellowship so vital to the community of believers, especially to a local body like this. Fellowship with God and fellowship that instructs. It is probably the fact that those two aspects are often missing that makes our fellowship often so shallow, so incomplete. And sometimes we can sense that when we're fellowshipping with each other. If we read a passage of Scripture later on and we look back on a fellowship opportunity where really nothing much was accomplished other than just being together, having some enjoyable conversations together. That's not a bad thing. But we can't call that full and complete fellowship either. So only now, in this picture of fellowship that we've been putting together the past couple of weeks, only now, with those things in place, can we now tackle and study and discuss together this aspect of relational fellowship, of experiential togetherness. Many of these things we're going to see tonight, we're already doing as a church. Some of these aspects that we're going to see tonight, we are already doing very well. We already have a lot of practice in some of these things. But we can do better. There's room for much growth, even in the aspect of the forms of fellowship where we think we're doing well. We need to humbly approach what God's word really has to say about fellowship tonight and grow because of what we see. We've seen that true fellowship is vertical, it's instructional, so now let's complete the picture in at least an overview kind of a way and see tonight that fellowship is also relational. It's relational. This relational aspect, this experiential fellowship, it's visualized in the passage we saw last week in Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Here we have that picture that is all throughout the New Testament of Christ being the head of a body and us as his people making up that body as individual parts come together as one. But that phrase, we are individually members one of another, that's actually a really powerful phrase. That is loaded with meaning for us. It literally means each member belongs to all of the other members. That's the idea. That's the visual there in that phrase. Here, in this body, Christ has ordained that the members have a special relationship of belonging with each other. We belong to each other. I belong to you in a sense. You belong to me in a spiritual sense. Relational fellowship, that's a special gift that is ours in Christ that we can enjoy and we can benefit from. And in order to accomplish what we saw last week, that aspect of instructional fellowship, these relationships have to be built in the first place, right? We cannot have instructional fellowship with a bunch of people we don't know at all, which is why we take the opportunity to pursue this relational aspect of fellowship, togetherness. That's the value of being together. That's why we pursue these things together. Acts 2, we saw this passage in week 1. It also shows us kind of some of the nuances of what this relational fellowship looks like. Throughout this passage in particular, a pivotal passage in the history, the early history of the Christian church, the idea of the Jerusalem church having all things in common, like we see here, was very visible and it was fleshed out in a lot of different ways. For example, the early church there was selling their possessions and giving to the needy in the church with the profits that they make from that sale of those possessions. And at first glance, that may seem to us a little bit of a communistic idea. But in fact, it's actually far different. This idea is far different from that because the giving wasn't compelled. It wasn't forced. This was a willing act of worship and brotherly love. It's not forced because we have an idea, something implied in verse 46, if we would take the time to go there, where we would see that personal property and the ownership of personal property is still implied here. And we see that elsewhere in the book of Acts too. But this was done freely. This was a willing act. This is a beautiful picture of a united, loving, generous, relational fellowship in the body of Christ. It's a partnership. So what does that partnership look like scripturally? What does God's word tell us about what this would look like? Our relational fellowship takes on a lot of different forms in the New Testament, some of which we see in Acts chapter 2, on all of which we have an opportunity to pursue here at Cornerstone. But the first one, and perhaps the most broad aspect that we could look at together, is that this idea of relational fellowship involves our giftedness, our use of our spiritual gifts together. It's a major theme in the New Testament. It's a central core of our common life. The fact that each of us individually has been gifted for the benefit of the whole. This principle of spiritual gifts, it's supposed to affect every nook and cranny of this church family. Because everyone has a gift. And everyone has and should have an opportunity to exercise that gift. That term, that aspect of fellowship, that koinonia idea, it can mean sharing. It's in places interpreted sharing in the New Testament. And this is how we share. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12 here and see this. And look at verses 4 through 11 together. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts that we're going to see listed here. There are other gifts elsewhere in the New Testament that have some differences. So the idea is, here is not it's exhausted. He's giving a sample size of what some of these gifts could be. But this is what Paul says beginning in verse 4. Now, there are many variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, another to faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another the prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. Again, this isn't exhausted, and some of these gifts, we believe, are no longer active because the church has passed its formative stage, its initial stage. But what does he say in verse 11? All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Look at some of the details here. These gifts come from one source. That is made clear. He almost overemphasizes this in these few verses. This is the Holy Spirit apportioning these. These come from God Himself. He's equipped His people with these gifts, and He is empowering these people to use these gifts. But note verse 7 in particular. Two points here really stand out in verse 7. First of all believers have gifts. All believers have gifts. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. None of us can sit on the periphery and not participate because we don't think we're gifted or we think our giftedness is insignificant. None of us can do that. This demands everyone's participation. None of us can say we have no function. And all of us should participate as if we have a function. But how does spiritual giftedness then connect to fellowship? Well, look at what Paul says at the end of verse 7. We have been gifted what? For the common good. You see that? Does that sound familiar? For the common good. Our giftedness is for the purpose of strengthening this community. That's why we have been gifted. Serving each other. Spiritual gifts are tools we can use in fellowship, in participating in the body of Christ, according to our definition. But there's even more for us here. Look at verses 12 through 22. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made into drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? A simple argument that Paul is using and working through his illustration of a body to show us something here in these next verses. If all were a single member, where would the body be? Verse 20, as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Our gifts are important. Verses 15 and 16 imply that. They are important. They are vital to the effectiveness of the body. Our gifts are diverse. Verse 17 implies that, with this idea of all of the different parts having a different function that are vital and are diverse. There's a variety here of giftedness. And then that term in verse 22 is powerful. Our gifts are indispensable. Even those that feel like they are insignificant or they are minor in comparison, those gifts are indispensable to the function of this body. So what's the point of all this? What's the point of all of these principles that Paul is providing through this illustration of a body for us? We've been abundantly gifted as the body of Christ, every single one of us. But what does Paul address in verse 25 that concerns us a little bit? He says, all these things are in place that there may be no division in the body. How easy for us is it to allow our giftedness to become a source of division? And why would that happen? How would that work? How would we get to a point where that would be the case? What would that look like? Most often it's in external or internal comparisons between one another. Those with the more behind-the-scenes gifts, perhaps resenting those that have more of the public upfront opportunities. Maybe those with those public gifts, looking down or belittling the gifts of those that are seemingly more insignificant. There is division. That's a situation and a body ripe for ineffectiveness because of division. And that can happen in any local church. Paul warns about that spirit here. He does so in verse 21 in descriptive visual terms. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Go take a back seat. You're not that important. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. You're not as important as I am. It's interesting that the next chapter is so famous, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Why is it here in this context? Why is it right in the middle of a discussion of spiritual gifts within the church? Why does it immediately follow a warning about the divisions that self-centered spiritual giftedness can bring in a church body? Because we cannot properly exercise our gifts without first loving each other. We accomplish nothing in service without realizing that we have been gifted, yes, ultimately for God's glory, but how is that accomplished? We have been gifted for the benefit of the body, so that we as one can accomplish the glory of the head, so we can grow up into the one who is our head in maturity. So we must each be asking ourselves, in what task in this body is there a need? Where is there a need, and am I equipped to meet, to help meet that need? We must all have this attitude. Not sitting around trying to figure out what my really cool spiritual gift is, as much as getting active, determining what task can I pursue? Where is there a need? Ask that question to our leaders here. Where is there a need? Where can I participate? When they hear of a need, help fill that need if you are in any way able. Ask what needs to be done. It's an act of fellowship with your church family because this giftedness is designed for the common good amongst each other. I love how 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says this: as each has received a gift, and all of us have, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Use your gift. Serve. You see how the use of spiritual gifts is an act of fellowship, of sharing, of partnership as a member of the body? You see how it aids one another as members one of another, as those that belong to each other? This is what it looks like. Our gifts are to be fleshed out in relational partnership together. Scripture also portrays that fellowship is also partnering in evangelism, in the spread of the gospel, being partners in the gospel. Look at Philippians 1, 3 through 5. Paul expressing to the Philippian believers his thanksgiving for their participation in this way. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. He is overjoyed whenever the Philippian believers even cross his mind. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What ministry did the Philippian believers have with Paul? You see that term, partnership? That's koinonia. That's fellowship. Fellowship between the Philippians and Paul. It took the form of active support for his endeavors. This was a group of believers engaged and assisting another believer's gospel work. That's what this picture is. So how do we do that? And what avenues can we pursue that specifically here as part of this body? Well, first of all, do we not share in fellowship with those to whom we have a supporting relationship? Our missionaries? And this support isn't just a financial support, because I think a lot of times, either in our minds or in our actual actions, what we do and how we pursue that connection and relationship, our financial support is where it starts and stops. But the visual here in Philippians is so much more. The biblical picture of partnering in the gospel is so much deeper than that. It's prayer. Earnest prayer. Frequent prayer. And it's letting them know, informing them that we're praying. You know those opportunities when occasionally on Wednesday nights we get some letters that we are, notes that we're going to be mailing to these missionaries, and we pass them out to volunteers here on Wednesday nights who could take the opportunity to write one of our missionaries. That's the content. We are praying for you. This is how often we are praying. This is how specifically we are praying. How is this situation going? It's making ourselves aware and alert to their goings on, to the issues that they're facing, to the challenges that they have. Meeting their needs, even caring for them sometimes when they are here with us. That's always exciting. That's always a blessing. Jump at those chances. In fact, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we're going to have just such an opportunity. There's a young family that's going to be visiting our church that is preparing to go to Papua New Guinea. And depending on how the Lord leads us as a church family, whether or not to take them on, either way, we are a partner with them already in Christ. They're going to be in our area for several days. And we're going to have numerous opportunities, Lord willing, to open up our homes, to express to them care, partnership, fellowship. And those opportunities come up frequently for us here. But you know what? We don't just partner with those on the other side of the world, do we? Because Scripture represents this as partnering in the gospel with each other, too. This isn't a long-distance thing. This is a close relational thing as well. It's encouraging one another in our gospel-presenting endeavors. Encourage and pray for those who participate in such ministries. For instance, our Good News Club. This is an exciting thing. We have an opportunity to go into Monarch Elementary School every single week, about 12 or 13 of our church family, and preach Christ and show Christ's love to those little elementary school kids each and every week. That is pretty neat. But that's not just a ministry of the 11 or 12 or 13 people that actually are there from 2 to 4 on Thursday afternoons. This is a ministry of our body. This is a ministry of our church family. They may be the tip of the spear, but we are behind them. We own it. It's our ministry. Frequently follow up on specific requests for those types of ministries. Ask how you can pray. Ask how you can support in some way those ministries. And they're numerous. Share with one another as well the opportunities that you have at work or with a neighbor to share Christ. Encourage one another. Challenge one another. Remember what we learned last week about instructing one another, preparing one another for those opportunities. We're all together in this. Pray for each other and help equip each other to do that week in and week out. Partner in the gospel. It's a form of fellowship. We've already touched on this one a bit even last week, but here's another major aspect of true relational fellowship: partnering through prayer. Prayer with one another, for one another. None of this growth, none of this service, none of these other aspects of togetherness that we have seen throughout our study so far the last few weeks, none of those things are possible without God's help and without God's grace. We need to pray for that. We need to remind ourselves by expressing to God together often how much we need Him, how much we rely completely on His aid, on His help, on His grace, as we strive to accomplish what He has us to do in this community. Prayer with each other, for each other. Prayer for victory over sin for each other. Prayer for growth amidst difficulty for each other. Prayer for physical healing, as we know God is abundantly able to do. Prayer for giving opportunities amongst each other. Prayer for God's abundant provision in financial difficulty. No struggle, no request, no need should be viewed as too insignificant for us to pray for together. Pray and do it together. Prayer is probably the most important thing, the most important spiritual act that I can pursue for the benefit of a brother or sister in Christ. Prayer. And because it's done together for each other, it's fellowship. It's an aspect of relational fellowship. And you probably know where I'm going applicationally with this. There's a really, really big, easy one. Every Wednesday evening, we commit to doing this. Doing it together and in small groups. It's a joyous time together. It's a wonderful family time. But even more importantly, it's a wonderful relational time of growth and opportunity for us to express what we've been seeing tonight. I would encourage you to, if you can, come and participate every week on Wednesday night. And if you're not able to, sometimes people's schedules do not allow it, contact Gwen Groover or go on our Cornerstone website. Go to the members page. You'll see the prayer sheet there for that week posted. You can download that. You'll see the updated prayer requests that were mentioned that past week that you may have happened to have missed. And you can stay up on the things that are going on in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You have that opportunity. Take it. Connect outside of our gathered times, even when we're dispersed. Use those awesome 21st century things like texting and email to communicate prayer needs, prayer opportunities with each other. Connect outside of our gathered times. One-on-one prayer partnerships. Communicating with each other about needs. Sharing needs at your ABF table. And then as the rest of those at your table, we follow up. We earnestly pray. We don't forget those things. We don't trash that email that comes from our table leader because we just don't have time to pray for those needs. Spend time praying for each other. Perhaps pray through that prayer sheet from Wednesday night. Go through the entire thing. Split it up into 7 days. Utilize it during your personal prayer time each day to remind yourself of the needs that are here. See, we remind ourselves of the connection that we have with this family when we pray. And we're also reminding ourselves how badly this family needs our head in order to live and move in a way that brings glory to our God. Partner in prayer, fellowship through prayer. Also, partnering through giving. This idea in the New Testament really couldn't be any clearer. Look at Romans 15:26. This is Paul's exhortation to the Roman believers to give for a need. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased, the churches there in those areas have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. This is meeting a need of saints, believers in a church far, far away, a church that was very special to all of the early churches in the book of Acts because it was the first one. It was that seed of growth that the Holy Spirit planted in Jerusalem. And Paul gives this positive example from the believers in these two places. And he does it as well in the book of 2 Corinthians. In chapters 8 and 9, Paul goes into an extended discourse challenging the Corinthian believers to do the same, to participate in just such a giving opportunity. You see that term contribution or share? That's koinonia. That's an act of relational fellowship. In 2 Corinthians, Paul uses these same terms. Share in service to the saints. Share in generosity. Share, partner with them, fellowship with them by giving to meet their needs. Hebrews 13:15 puts it this way. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. To give what he calls us to give is a sacrifice. To give in this way is a sacrificial thing, but this is what a body does. Romans 12:13 says it this way, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This opens up a broader aspect of this giving idea, right? This doesn't apply just to giving money. This doesn't apply just to meeting financial needs by giving. It includes giving of your time to meet a need. It includes giving perhaps up of your home and your resources in that way to help meet a need. It's called hospitality. It includes giving perhaps of your area of expertise to meet a need in the church family. We have many people here that are gifted in certain areas in amazing ways that the rest of us are not gifted in at all. And we have an opportunity to receive a blessing from those people that are so gifted in those areas. We have opportunities all around us to partner in this way, to fellowship through sacrificial giving of ourselves, of our time, of our energy, of our means, of our giftedness. Fellowship through giving. Now, this idea of fellowship is certainly so much more far-reaching than just getting together for a fellowship. We've established that over and over again through this study together, but let's not forget, though, that those get-togethers are important. They are vital, actually, because they are a connecting point. They provide a connecting point for us. Out of those gatherings can come encouragement for evangelism. You ever have that happen before? Out of those gatherings can come opportunities to use your gifts, to hear of a need that you can exercise your gift in. Those get-togethers provide opportunities to share needs for prayer, opportunities to become aware of a need to which you can contribute, that you can help with. You see, our fellowships, they may not define the extent of our koinonia, but they do provide an avenue for our koinonia, don't they? And when we walk into such an opportunity, when we walk into Titus 2, when we walk into the men's dessert throwdown 2016, when we walk into the men's prayer breakfast, when we have an opportunity to go to a men's campout or an age-related fellowship group opportunity together, when we go to a youth activity, this must be our mindset. We need to put these pieces together as we enter these doors or as we show up at that opportunity. How can I actively participate? How can I actively instruct? How can I actively relate to the fellow members of this body of which I am a part? I belong to them, and they belong to me. Every point of contact, every point of connection within this family, we have that opportunity. We have that calling. And wow, we've got a long way to go, don't we? Now, this is sometimes awkward, isn't it? This is often not natural for us to have these opportunities, to go to this depth. Why do you think that is? Why is this such a challenge for us? Why is it not natural if we go beyond any extent other than just talking about the events of the week? Well, a big part of it is probably that we as individuals, as individual believers, we're choosing to undertake all that we are called to do as a believer in Christ, in our own power, instead of an active reliance on all the forms of help that God provides for us, all the forms of grace that He provides. Remember that God's grace and strength is in part dispensed through people, through His people. That is one of the ways He does that. And it's only by His grace that that's possible. Because look at the people He's using. But what a blessing it is to be a part of that. We saw last week, or even the first week, that fellowship with God is something that must really preclude, in a lot of ways, our fellowship with each other. But amazingly, and this is so neat to see, and you may not have realized it as we've gone through this study, but we've actually seen this. God's Word actually presents a cycle of fellowship. As we fellowship with God, we are then moved and equipped to share that fellowship with one another in all of these ways that we have studied, in all the different ways that we have seen together. And then as we do, our fellowship with God is strengthened even more. And only our cornerstone, only our head, Jesus Christ, could come up with something so awesome of which to be a part. This is exciting. This works. This helps us grow. In May of 1940, the Allied forces facing the Nazi Germany army were in dire straits. This is early in World War II, because with remarkable speed, the German army had pushed back the Allied forces, conquered much of continental Europe, and they had driven the armies of France and Britain in particular back with great effectiveness. By May 26th, 1940, the British army had actually been separated from their French allies. They had been pushed back by the German army all the way to the English Channel at a small town named Dunkirk. And with their backs to the sea and with the German army bearing down on them from the land, this was a dire situation. Without a quick evacuation, the British army faced complete extermination. And then the hapless British citizens back on the island of Britain itself faced imminent invasion without any army to protect them. And the British Navy had no way to get such a sizable army evacuated from the mainland of Europe. But under cover of night and fog, for the next 8 days, boats of all sizes and types, commercial vessels of all types, showed up off the coast of France and began to ferry those beleaguered troops back over to Britain. Little fishing vessels, pleasure cruisers owned by the wealthy individuals in Britain, ferries of all shapes and sizes, picked up these troops one by one, sometimes in very, very small groups, and always at great risk, often under fire from German artillery. Over 330,000 troops escaped in those little vessels. And when the Germans reached the shore of the English Channel on June 4th, that army that they had hoped to exterminate was gone. It had escaped their grasp. 4 years later, almost to the day, on June 6th, 1944, the British Army and their allies, the U.S., the Canadians, and others, landed back on continental Europe on what we today call D-Day. And within a year, they had toppled Nazi Germany. The British people, in the face of overwhelming obstacles, what did they do? They pulled together as one. They came to the aid of their comrades, and they all participated, some of them with the seemingly insignificant equipment at their disposal, the seemingly insignificant tools that they could bring to the table. They provided in this massive effort. And in the end, they emerged victorious. The British today still refer to something that they call the Dunkirk spirit. It's that solidarity, it's fraternity, it's the unity of a people, no matter what. And we as God's people, as Christ's church, we have something so much deeper that unifies us than just patriotism or some sort of national pride. We have something so much deeper, don't we? Our union is a reality because of who we are in Christ. And that reality, that identity, is something that ensures us victory in the end, doesn't it? But it also demands something of us. It demands activity. It demands an active pursuit of solidarity, of participation, commitment to each other, instructing each other, equipping each other, helping each other, loving each other, relating to each other, meeting each other's needs. It's called fellowship. We are members one of another. We belong to each other. That's an objective fact. Now, we, as a church family, must pursue that communion that our head has designed to enable that victory that is already ours in reality. fellowship. That reality of our unity in Christ that is expressed in our active participation in the body of Christ. By God's grace and with each other's help, let's actively participate in all of these forms of true biblical fellowship. Let's pray. Our Father, we are amazed as we see in your word and as we remind ourselves of the application points we have here at Cornerstone. We're amazed at your master plan to bring yourself glory through the work of Christ and through the work of the Spirit in our midst. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for the reality that is ours in Christ, our connection and union with him, our reconciliation to you in spite of our filthy sin. And Lord, that you would not just save sinners, but that you would use feeble vessels to bring you glory is amazing to us. It's even more amazing to us that you would use each other in our lives to help us accomplish that. That's an overwhelming calling. That is a visual that seems impossible to us because of our flesh, because of our self-centeredness. Lord, we need your help. We need your grace to live out this reality that you have already established of vertical and horizontal fellowship. Lord, help us as we pursue these things, as we participate with one another in your work for your glory. Enable us to do that. Show us specific areas where there are needs. Show us how to do this. Teach us. And use all of us to teach each other as only you can. We thank you that all of this is abundantly possible in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.